If you'll stand with me, please, we begin a reading, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can gather together today and worship you and study your word. Praise your holy name. That we can gather together and know that your spirit is going to direct our hearts and direct our thoughts toward those truths that we need to hear in our hearts today. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd give freedom of speech. I pray that my thoughts will be clear, that my mind will be clear, that my heart will be set upon preaching your word and nothing else this morning. And that all things that take place in this little house today among these people will glorify you. That we'll be encouraged. We'll be instructed. We'll be renewed. And we'll be excited about living for you. Help us, Lord, because we're going to face temptations this week. There'll be many and they'll be strong. The devil is real and his power is real. But greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper via the Passover. The Passover has come. The Passover is outdated now because Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to fulfill the Passover. And he's going to go to the cross, be sacrificed there as the Lamb, the final Lamb. So, the Passover Lamb is nowhere required. So he turns, he says, "Oh, I want you to take the bread," and the bread is going to now represent me, not the lamb. So he's telling his disciples all these changes are going to take place. Then he says, "Okay, we finished everything we need to do here. I preach all I need to preach to you here. So let's go to the Mount of Olives." That's what he says in verse 30. And so this is a familiar place to him and to his disciples, the Mount of Olives. They've been there many, 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 many times. Judas knows where the Mount of Olives is. Judas knows that this is where Jesus Christ is going to go. The time of our setting is about midnight. It's late. It's late. It's not late for Passover people in Jerusalem. These people were up on the Passover, still going to the temple. Even in the temple, the priests were still working. They were still slaying lambs. They were surrounded by slain lambs. They were surrounded by live lambs going to the temple. So it was a very active time. There were torches everywhere. People were carrying personal torches with them and going down the streets and to the temple and back. And so it was a hub of activity going on even at midnight at this particular time, because there were literally hundreds of thousands of people in the area of Jerusalem at this particular time. And so they're leaving the upper room. The upper room, as best as we can tell, is located on the eastern plateau of Jerusalem, in the Zion Mount area of Jerusalem, is where the house was, where they observed the Passover supper. And so they were going to come down the Mount of Zion all the way down to the Kidron Valley. That is about a 290-foot drop in the length of about 2.5 football fields. It was a very steep decline once they left the house that they were in. And so they're making their trek down very steep incline to the Kidron Valley, to the southeastern gate of Jerusalem, or the gate of Zion, as they enter into the Kidron Valley at this particular time. So they're traversing along the Kidron Valley, and they turn left out of the gate of Zion. They go down the Kidron Valley. So now, if they were to look on their left, they would see these huge walls of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, going up some 200 feet, way up there from the Kidron Valley. And so they're trekking along the Kidron Valley, at this particular time, headed for Mount Olive at this time. And there was probably some little chatter going on among the disciples. I mean, they just sung the Hallel. And the Hallel was a combination of hymns or of psalms that elevated Christ as the Messiah. And you know, the disciples were all on board with Jesus Christ being the Messiah. I mean, they were all on board. As far as they were concerned, man, the kingdom of God was just about to be set up upon the face of the earth. They may have doubted a lot of things, but they didn't doubt that Jesus Christ was Messiah. And they knew that Jesus was just about to break through. He was just about to set up His kingdom upon the earth. And they were excited about that, you know. They were singing at the top of their lungs about the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. And so they were on board. Now, there were a lot of things that they didn't understand about what Jesus said. For instance, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper and during the Passover meal, He said, "Okay, guys, this bread is my body. Eat it." They're going, "Whoop. We've never heard that before." They're saying, "The fruit of the vine is my blood." And Jesus says, "Drink it." And so they're going, "This is kind of weird. You know, this is odd. We, you know, this isn't part of the Passover." But of course, Jesus Christ was instituting the Lord's Supper, and because of the church had been established at this particular time and was on the earth at this particular time. And so while the disciples were maybe a little concerned about some of the things that Jesus was saying, they fully believed that He was the Messiah. They didn't understand everything He was saying, but they did not doubt He was the Messiah because they had seen what Jesus had done. Caused the deaf to hear, the blind to see, raised the dead, walked on the water, calmed the sea. I mean, all this stuff, they were going, "Whoa, man, this is the Messiah. No doubt about it. We don't understand everything He's saying, but hey, you know, that's okay. We're going to have the kingdom, right? We're going to be part of the kingdom. That's all that matters." So everything was okay. Now, also realize that that they had experienced part of the power of the kingdom. You remember when Jesus sent them out to preach and to heal? You remember He gave them power. He gave them power to heal just like He healed. They had the power to cause the deaf to hear, the blind to see. They even raised the dead. And the Bible says that they came back to Jesus Christ. They said, "Oh Lord, we have power we've never had before." And so they experienced kingdom power. So not only did they know what Jesus had done, they knew what they had done. They knew what they had experienced. And they knew it was extraordinary power. It had to be of God. So they were all on board. What I'm trying to tell you is they were all on board with the coming of the kingdom. Now, Jesus kept talking about His death. Yeah. And He kept talking about His resurrection thing, you know, and this kind of stuff, you know, and that was a little beyond their comprehension. And their preoccupation with the coming of the kingdom was so strong that it really kept them from thinking about His death and His resurrection, even though He kept talking about it. They heard it, but the main thing in their mind was the kingdom. Nothing mattered but the kingdom. The thoughts were so overwhelmed with the coming of the kingdom that the ability to hear what Jesus was saying wasn't there. And you know what? I believe that there's a little bit of that. We can make the same mistake, I think, that the disciples were making, and that we can become so preoccupied by how we think life ought to go. We become so preoccupied with how we think things ought to turn out. We become so preoccupied. We have this grand agenda. We have this grand plan. And it so preoccupies our mind that we rarely think about anything else. We all struggle with this. What we think is right. How we think things ought to go. How things ought to be done. I mean, when you entered your marriage, man, you had a good idea about how this is supposed to work. When you got married, you thought, "Well, man, I know how this is going to go. This, I, you know, I'm ready, I'm set." You know, yeah. You had children, you said, "Oh, I can raise children, no problem. I know how this is supposed to go. I can raise children." You know, you get your new job, you're thinking, "Well, man, I know how this job's going to go. I'm just going to go right up the ladder, boom, boom, boom. I'm going to be president of the company, right? No problem. I'm there, big money all the way." Yeah, we have this preoccupation and ideas about how things are going to go. And the same thing was true with the disciples. They were thinking, well, we know how this is going to turn out. Right? Kingdom of God. No problem. No problem. You know, even at Central Baptist Church, our church acted in good faith. According to what we believed was the will of God, we sold our church property. And so we have this conception, we sold this church property, we say, oh, we know how this is going to go, right? I did. When we sold our church property, I can tell you, I had in my mind a conception on how everything was going to work out for Central Baptist Church. I'm going to tell you what, none of it's come true. I'm so far behind in my expectations, it's not funny. But I had a preconception. And so now what I've got to do is got to listen to God. I've got to listen to what God is telling us to do next. And where God is telling us to go next is Central Baptist Church. I can't let my preconceptions get in the way of what God's will is because I haven't a clear idea what God's will is. He's revealing it to me as I go along. And He's revealing it to you as well as we go along. So we've got to be careful. In every area of life, we have these preconceptions. And if we're not careful, we can start grumbling and griping and complaining because it's not lining up with what we think it ought to do. You know? And that's the way it is with the disciples. They had this preconception. Verse 33. So the scripture says... I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. We skipped a few verses there. We don't get too far ahead of ourselves. We get finished with the Bible too soon or Book of Matthew too soon. We don't do that. So anyhow, Jesus is talking, preaching to him, and he gives them the scenario in verse 31. He says in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so Jesus going, they're walking along the Kidron Valley. They're going toward Mount Olives. And Jesus, they're talking, there's a little chatter going on there. Jesus comes along and says, by the way, I want to tell you something. Y'all going to fall away from me tonight. You're going to be scattered. Shepherd's going to be killed. You're going to be scattered. And then, not only does he say that, he backs it up. See, how does he back it up? He backs it up with an Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 13:7. Did you notice that? Did you notice how often in the book of Matthew we find prophecy? And so Jesus is telling them a prophecy. He reaches back into history 500 years to the book of Zechariah. 500 years he goes back. And he grabs this prophecy out of Zechariah. He lifts it out of 500 years ago and plugs it into today. And he says, this is what's going to happen today. Isn't that amazing? How he does that. 500 years ago, he pulls out an identifying mark of himself. Look, prophecy does what? One of the things prophecy does, it identifies Jesus as the Messiah, right? Prophecy says you can look for these signs, you can look for these marks, and you can tell whether or not this is the true Messiah or not. And if this person is not fulfilling these marks or having these things happen in his life, he's not the Messiah. You need to discard him, get away from him, and you know, forget it. But Jesus is saying, look. This identifies me as the Messiah because of what is going to happen to you. You know, there's some point in the future when the disciples are going to say, you know what? We did exactly what Jesus said we were going to do. At some point in the future. I didn't realize it right now. See, so prophecy is important. It's important for us today. You can look at this prophecy here and you can plant your flag here. And you can say, this is why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God.
Because he fulfilled a 500-year-old prophecy just like he said he would. We as Christians believe the Bible and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't believe this is a Mother Goose story. We don't believe this is a fairy tale. We don't believe that Jesus is merely a moral teacher. We don't believe he is a philosopher. We believe he is the Son of God. With all of our hearts and minds and souls, we believe that. And this is part of why we believe it. The world looks at it and says, you're crazy. No. Listen, this whole thing started in Genesis, right? God told the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You remember that? Genesis 3:15. Ever since the book of Genesis, the promise of the coming of the Son of God has been made through prophecy, 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 prophecy. That was the first one. Every prophecy since then is another bag of concrete in the foundation of the reality that Jesus from Nazareth is the Messiah. Every prophecy. He came to redeem his creation. Satan was shocked. Satan had no idea that God had a plan to redeem humanity. Man, when God came up with that thing in Genesis, Satan was like, whoa, I wouldn't count on that. I wouldn't count on God having a plan. I wouldn't count on God having a redeemer. I wouldn't count on God having a savior. And so when he heard this, he was like, wow. And so God began to put into motion these prophecies. These prophecies. The seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Now, the disciples here at this particular point really, really believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They had no problem believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, the problem was this, though. Their faith in Jesus as the Messiah was not tested. It's easy to push a wheelbarrow that's empty, right? You put some bricks in that wheelbarrow and start pushing it uphill. It's not so easy. You know? It's still more difficult. It's easy to walk, 5 miles on a nice flat plain, but try a half mile up Mount Everest. It's not so easy then. It's easy as long as things aren't challenging. It's great. We love that. It's wonderful. Their faith was untested, but it was about to change. It's going to be easy anymore. It's easy to walk when the wind's blowing behind you. Harder to walk when you're going into a hurricane. Their faith is about to be tested. Everything had been okay. Jesus was with them. Jesus would take care of everything. But Jesus was leaving. So things were about to change. Your faith in God. Your faith in God is infinitely valuable to God, and He is constantly working on building up your faith. God is constantly testing you. You say, why is life so difficult? Does everything have to be hard? Does everything have to be a mess? Yes. That's when your faith is being tested and tried. God loves to try your faith, to build your faith, because He knows that it brings you to the end of self, so that the only place you can go is to God. And He loves it when you come to Him. When that's all you have is Him. Verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So in verse 31, he discourages them. In verse 32, he encourages them. Because he says in verse 32, after I have been raised up. Have you ever noticed how constantly Jesus is referring to his resurrection as he nears the end of his ministry? And the reason, of course, it's one of those identifying marks that he is the Messiah. That he's going to come out from the dead. So Jesus kept talking about his death and he kept talking about his resurrection. His disciples, however, were not convinced that Jesus was going to die. No matter how many times Jesus talked about himself dying, his disciples were like, well, they weren't convinced. They weren't on board with that. Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. They were going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and that's all there was to it. And all this talk, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was beyond their comprehension. They just could not get it. They just couldn't get it. Verse 33. So in verse 33, it says, "But Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So now Jesus gets to the nitty-gritty of the problem. He gets down to the base here. He knew. Listen, do you think Jesus was surprised that Peter said what he said? Do you think Jesus was saying, man, I had no idea you were going to say that, Peter? That's out of clear blue. That caught me off guard. I don't think Jesus was surprised at all by what Peter said here. I think Jesus was expecting Peter to say what Peter... He knew these guys. He knew their hearts. He knew them inside and out. He knew everything about them. He knew their attitudes, their thoughts. He knew these guys. He knew how they were going to respond. He was not caught off guard. He knew where their faith was. It was still in themselves. It was still in themselves. It was there. Now, what you got to realize here is that when Jesus told Peter and his disciples that they would scatter from him, it made Peter and the disciples offended. They were offended. It's like somebody coming up to you and saying, you know what, you're a liar. Does that offend you? Somebody come up and tell you you're a liar? Does that not make your back bow and your neck get stiff? Man, somebody call you a liar? It offends you? That's about what happened to these disciples. They'd been with him for 3 years. And Jesus says, you're going to not believe me. Basically, what Jesus says is, you're a bunch of chickens. You ever been called a chicken? No? You've been told that you're not brave enough to do that. You can't do that. You're just a chicken. Basically, that's what Jesus told his disciples. You're going to run. You're going to, like a dog with his tail between his legs, you're going to get out of here. You're going to get as far away from me as you can possibly get. You're a bunch of chickens. Didn't sit very well with some of them. They didn't kind of like what Jesus said here, you know. And Peter, not even, you know, Peter didn't like being called a chicken. I mean, he was a man's man, right? He wasn't afraid of anything. He wasn't afraid of nobody. And he didn't take to what Jesus was implying here, and he did not let it slide either. Jesus takes the Lord on head on. Right? That's what he does here. He doesn't back away. And he tells the Lord, no. No. You know, you can always... How can you tell when someone's faith in God is not real? How can you tell when someone's faith in God is not real? You can tell it by their pride. You can tell it by the way they get offended. You can tell it by the way they make rash judgments. Peter is an example of all of those things. Offended people are defensive. They're accusatory. They're snappish. And they're critical. You see, how do you know that? Well, if I must admit, I've been there, and I know how it works, because I am an example. I am a living example of what I'm telling you this morning. By making this claim of self-defense, Peter here, He's actually criticizing Jesus Christ and telling Jesus Christ that you don't know what you're talking about, Lord. You don't know what you're saying. Can you imagine telling Jesus Christ that he doesn't know what he's talking about? He's talking to the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. He's telling the Lord, you're wrong. God, that's a little beyond me. That's what's going on. You're wrong. You see, untested faith and pride go hand in hand. Untested faith and pride go hand in hand. Peter's faith is not yet tested. Not yet tested. So what is it exactly that got under Peter's skin? You see the word fall away there? It's mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures there. Jesus said, you will all fall away. Peter said, I will not fall away. If you have the King James Version, you'll notice the King James Version says offended. Offended. The Greek word is scandalizon, from which we get the word, English word, scandal, or scandalous, or scandalize. The literal meaning of the word is to stumble over something. Everybody here stumbled over a rock. You know, Northwest Arkansas has got a lot of rocks, right? You stumble over a rock. You kick a rock, stub your toe. If you're a parent, I know that you've stepped on your kids' toys. You know, when you do that, it makes you so mad. Kick that toy halfway across the room. Get that! Why did that kid leave my toys out? You know, makes you angry when you stumble over something. Makes you angry when you step on something. You know, that's what I mean. That's what this word is talking about here. Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Jesus Christ was saying, "I'm going to die." Okay. Peter said, Lord, that makes me mad. I'm tripping over that. The fact that you're going to die is a rock in my path. The fact that you're going to die is like stepping on a toy that hurts my foot. Peter didn't go along with the fact that Jesus was going to die. Why? Why didn't Peter go along with it? Because, beloved, it interrupted his plans for the kingdom. If Jesus was going to die, there was not going to be a kingdom. And I'm going to tell you what. The thought that Peter had, this is why he called you're stumbling over me. You're stumbling over the fact that I'm telling you I'm going to die. And Peter was stumbling over that. He was kicking over that. And it made him angry. What you're looking at here is a very angry disciple. Okay? That's what you're looking at. He was angry on the fact that if Jesus died, the kingdom wasn't going to come. The kingdom doesn't come. I'm not going to be part of it. So he was kind of accusing Jesus of, well, lying. But who was the real liar? Who was the real liar? It was Peter, wasn't it? He was about to find out that he was the liar, not the Lord. He was about to see that, feel it, and sense it in the deepest sense of the word. You know, untested faith, when our faith is untested, we have a bigger opinion of ourselves than we ought to. We boast about ourselves, we boast about our powers, we boast about who we are, we boast about what we can do. We brag about ourselves. We defend ourselves. We think we're right. Everybody else is wrong. Untested faith gives us an arrogant, hypocritical view of ourselves. Ourselves. Verse 34. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Well, Peter might have thought he was fooling everybody else, but he wasn't fooling the Lord. And you might think you're fooling people, but you're not. You're not fooling the Lord. Jesus knew that Peter's flesh was talking and making these empty boasts. And what Peter really wanted, when Peter said, "Hey, look, Lord, I am going to be with you to the end," what Peter really wanted Jesus to say was, "Oh, bless you, Peter. Bless you, Peter. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You're going to be with me to the end. Yeah, you're such a great man. You're so wonderful. Yeah, you're so strong." That's really what Peter wanted to hear Jesus say. That's really what he wanted to hear Jesus say. That's not what Jesus said. Okay, Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter wasn't fooling Jesus. You might fool your wife. You might fool your husband. You might fool your friends. You might fool your children. But Jesus knows what is really in us. And Jesus loved Peter too much to let him go on in his self-deception. Because Peter could not be used in the kingdom of God until he had been humbled. Because pride only has one goal, and pride's goal is to preserve self at all costs. And a person like that cannot be used in the kingdom of God. Cannot be used. So how was Jesus going to break Peter of his pride? How was Jesus going to break Peter of his pride? Here's how. By letting him sin. Jesus didn't stop Peter. No. Jesus chose to let Peter go ahead and sin against him. Isn't that amazing? God allows us sometimes to proceed in our pride, in our arrogance, and sin, yes, God allows us to sin because the consequences is a revelation of our pride. Peter never saw his pride as clearly as he saw it as when he denied the Lord that night. Peter saw his pride in such reality that he had never seen it before because Jesus allowed him to sin against him. And it is so often when we sin, we realize the real motivation is our pride. And we become more repulsed by our pride than we do our sin. And we begin to hate our pride more than the sin we committed. Because that's the heart of the issue. God knows that. That's the heart of the issue that He's getting at. He denied Jesus three times. We'll see that in a future study. How many of us have sinned only to see that it's our pride that motivated us? Peter didn't know he was filled with pride at this point. He did when he sinned. The work of the Holy Spirit. Humility is the result of the work of the Spirit of God exposing our pride through our sins. Some of the greatest life lessons are learned from our sins. Obviously, some of the most painful lessons are learned from our sins as well. But the shade that we cover our pride with must be pulled back. The offense toward God does two things. It makes us cry. When we see our offense, it makes us cry out to God and bow before Him in repentance and humility and seek His cleansing and the washing of His blood and being brought back into fellowship with Him. And then secondly,
It makes us hate the old sinful man so much that we're ready to crucify him. Jesus Christ that we serve today is the same Jesus that walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. Do not be intimidated by people who tell you that what you believe is a fairy tale and it's just Christian tradition and that it's a mythical story. You have two irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You have the fulfilling of the prophecies which He did hundreds of times, and you have the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Two irrefutable evidences of the reality and existence of Jesus Christ. Secondly, be careful. We all must be careful about holding our preconceptions so tightly that we miss what God is doing in our lives and how He wants to change us and where God is actually leading us right now. God has plans for our lives, and sometimes those plans for our lives are revealed moment by moment by moment. We don't get the whole picture at once. And thirdly, when we sense that we are offended, we need to immediately take stock of where that offense is coming from, and more than likely it's going to be your own pride. Jesus was bringing Peter's pride to the forefront through his sin. And God hates our pride because it prevents us from being obedient. Obedience is not just like acting. It's not just acting like God wants us to act. Obedience is humility in action. Obedience is humility in action. Not just behaving right. And finally, the Bible tells us the greatest act of humility was Jesus Christ leaving heaven. Coming to this earth, becoming, taking on the form of the body of a man so that he could die on the cross for sins that he was not guilty of. Jesus took your sins upon him to pay for them. The Son of God came to earth so that he could die for you, because that was the only way your sins could ever be paid for. And not only did He die for your sins, He lived a perfectly righteous life in complete obedience to the Father. And He's willing to give you that righteousness when you repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only one worthy to die for your sins, and upon which God will give you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has no reason for you not to dwell with Him forever and forever and forever. So we're going to offer you an invitation hymn this morning. And Brother R.D. is going to come forward. He's going to help us with that invitation hymn. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that the Holy Spirit does so well, which is to lead us and guide us, not only in conviction, but to also encourage us and strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, this morning. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
555.
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to worship You and to praise You, to lift up our voices to You. We pray now that we will hear Your voice. We pray, Father, that Your word will speak to us boldly. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not resist what the Spirit is trying to tell us and where the Spirit is trying to lead us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we want the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even though it may be painful sometimes, and even though our pride may be brought up, and we need to confess it and repent of it and turn away from it, because that's what repentance means, and to turn wholly and completely towards You and to live a life that pleases You, a life that You can work with, a life that is malleable, a soul that is malleable, that You can teach us and form us and give us the grace that we need to face our problems and our difficulties and our hardships, because there's a lot of that in life. Sometimes we don't know what to do, but You always do. So I pray that we'll appeal to the principles of Your Word to discern what's right and wrong, good and bad. We need that. We need to be bold for that which is just. We need to be bold against that which is unjust.
We'll demonstrate that we belong to you, that we're not afraid of this world because we have another world coming of which we are a part that's eternal. Well, I pray that you'll convict the saved. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll also convict the lost who may think they're saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.